helpful techniques. So first of all, the first rule is you don't criticize people. You don't condemn them. You don't complain about them. That's the first rule that he gives them. The second one is you appreciate them with, and I love this, apparent honesty. Okay? So you can say, Phil, it's so lovely to know you. Am I apparently so? Okay, yeah. Okay, with apparent honesty. And thirdly, what you do is you establish in them an eager want. So you find out what they're interested in. And so I happen to know Phil is kind of vaguely interested in agriculture. And so I talked to Phil about agriculture. And I say, well, did you know that we're going to be planting around the new building? And, you know, we really need someone to help in that. And Phil, of course, goes, well, I'd do that. And so now you've got a convert to the cause. You see, this is what you do. This is how you influence people. And useful pointer says, show genuine interest in others. Smile at them. Okay, this is good. I'm smiling, trying best. Okay, remember their name. I'm sorry, I have lost it at that point. I'm useless at remembering names. So anyway, remember their names. Encourage them to talk about themselves, because everybody's really interested in themselves, most of all, of course. Talk in terms of their interests and make the other person feel important. These are all the tips you need to influence people. And so lastly, how to change people. Begin with praise. Don't refer to their failures, or if you have to, only do it indirectly. Let the other person save face so they don't have to confront what they've done wrong. And make their faults seem easy to correct. Okay, so this is Dale Carnegie's tips. Now, if that is the case, somebody clearly did not tell John the Baptist, did they? I mean, have a look at this passage. I mean, if you've got the Bible open, if you don't open it, have a look at the passage here. John said to the crowds that came to be baptized, "You're a brood of vipers." He said, "Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, you're not doing what you say you're doing. You're not being honest with anybody else. And don't begin to say we have Abraham as our father, because I tell you, even one of these stones, God can raise children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is going to be cut down. It's going to be thrown out into the fire. Okay. Now, is he going to win friends and influence people? Well, obviously not. And so John didn't get the message, but what is John doing? What is John doing if he's really wanting to influence people? Well, actually, he's certainly not doing what Dale Carnegie does. Dale Carnegie is actually doing exactly what the world does. And he's doing exactly what the world does because at his heart, the world is sinful. What was the basis of the fall in the garden? The basis of the fall was when the devil came to Eve and said to Eve, "Go on, take that fruit, because if you take that fruit, you will be like God. You'll know good from evil." In other words, you'll be like God. You'll be able to work out for yourself what is good and what's evil. You can figure out the rules for yourself. You can rule your own life. What the devil was basically saying is it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about what you are doing and what you want, and it's all to do with you. What is Dale Carnegie saying? He's saying it's all about the other person. So you feed on their egotism. You work on their egotism, and you use that and turn it against them. And so what he's doing is he's actually doing exactly what the devil does. He's actually saying, well, put them on the throne. Make sure they think they're in charge, and you kind of wheedle around in the background to make them do what they want. And that's exactly what the devil does. You make the rules. But John's been given a job here. If you were to go back to Luke in chapter 1 and verse 17, you discover what the job is. Because Zechariah is told, it says, he will go on before the Lord in spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people for who are prepared for the Lord. So he had a definite job. What was his job? He had to make sure the people were ready for Jesus coming. He'd been given a job. He had been given a job. He was to prepare the people for their Savior coming. Now, what did Jesus do? Well, Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells us very clearly in verse 10 in Luke chapter 19, I have come to seek and to save the lost. We have got a Savior who is coming, and John's job is to prepare them for the Savior. Now, if you're preparing someone to be saved, well, that's a really important job, isn't it? Because they're in dire danger. Now, you probably saw some years ago, I think it's a couple of slides on, this is in 2015, so it's about a year ago, and there were geocachers, this is a strange occupation where you go and look for basically hidden treasure, which is all over the place, and you kind of use your mobile phone to work out the GPS location, and you find out where these things are. And so someone had decided in their wisdom to plant a geocache on a wrecked boat out on the mud flats in Clevedon. Has anybody ever been to Clevedon? If anybody's ever been to Breen, you know, it's kind of Clevedon is Breen with a pretty pier. Basically, it's just mud, basically, at the pier. And it's dangerous. It's really dangerous. There are signs everywhere. My parents live in Clevedon, not that they've been on the mud, but there are signs everywhere. I know it very well. And they put this geocache on a wrecked boat out in the mud. And so these guys were going out. Now, the trouble is the tide comes in rather quickly in Bristol Channel, doesn't it? And you can get stuck in the mud. And so these people went out to go and find this geocache. And the lifeboats were called out because people had seen them and they realized the tide was coming in fairly rapidly. They realized they were fairly deep, as you can see, in the mud, and they were likely to get stuck. So the lifeboat comes in, they hail them, and they say, "We're here to rescue you." What do these guys say? "We don't need rescuing." They said, "We've got our high-vis jackets." Well, that's going to do you a load of good, isn't it? That's why they could see them and call out the lifeboats. You know, that's going to do a lot of good. We've got our high-vis jackets. We've got some ropes to pull ourselves out if we want. I don't know if you've ever tried to pull yourself up by your own bootlaces, but you can't do that. They had the ropes with them, nothing to attach them to. How are they going to get? We have got it. They didn't understand that they needed saving. They didn't understand they needed saving. They needed someone, in a sense, to go ahead and to go, "You're in dire danger. The lifeboats are coming. You need to get on. You need to get on." And in fact, this whole article in the BBC website was about them going, "We didn't need to be saved." Yes, they did. They desperately need to be saved. And the lifeboat crew took them off. And that's what John is doing. He's saying, "You need to be saved." And so John is not going to mince his words here. John's not going to try and massage their ego. You are in dire danger, and you need to be saved. We're going to see what John's message was about. How was he preparing them? And look, can I just say this morning, that John's preparation of people in those days is exactly the same as the preparation we need. The preparation that we need to understand our situation to see that we need to be saved. And this is not just salvation when coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also our ongoing salvation, the work of Christ in our hearts and lives every single day. And the problem is, as Christians, we can get very complacent. We can kind of go, well, rather like with the kids talk, "I can do it. I can do it myself. I can sort this out myself." And we don't realize that we can't. You can do nothing. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. You can do nothing to change yourself. It's only by God's Spirit that there's any transformation in your life. It's only by God's Word implanted by His Spirit in your heart that you can be changed. You can do nothing of yourself. You need Jesus this morning. Believers, you need Jesus this morning. And those of you who are here this morning and you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, can I say you desperately need Jesus this morning? So let's listen to what this word has got to say. We've got four things to talk about very quickly. First of all, I want you to see that there's a very dark hearts here. There's very dark hearts. It starts with a list of names. And the list of names here aren't just for effect. You know, have you ever seen, have you ever noticed a movie that's been made by Americans? I know we've got a few Americans here, apologies. But movies that have been made by American studios, and they want to show a scene in London. So where do they cut to, first of all? They cut to Tower Bridge, just so that kind of the rest of America can get that we're in London. It's seen in Egypt, and so you cut to a pyramid, so the rest of America know that we're in Egypt. You know, you go to Paris, or you go to France, and, I mean, it doesn't even need to be Paris, you go to France, and they show the Eiffel Tower, just because they need to know you're, you know, that's like, and so are this list of names just here to set the scene? Is that what we're doing here? Well, God is not a film producer, and he's not concentrating his word on Americans, though. I would be really rude about Americans, but sorry, I won't brand. Apologies. That's not what's going on here. What is happening here is, well, there's a number of things. First of all, there's a name right at the end of that list called Lysanias. I was really amused when Ingvar asked Reuben to read this, because this is one of the passages, you know, with all those names that you get here, the person you want to embarrass most, and you get them to read it. So it wasn't my fault that Reuben read it. It was Ingvar's. But it was very funny when he tripped up over the names. Anyway, Lysanias. Oh, come on. He's my son. Lysanias. He's really interesting because, you see, when some years back, when people saw that name, they said, "Oh, Luke's got it all wrong. Luke's got it all wrong." There was no Lysanias. Lysanias was, we know from documents, was a governor of this area from around 40 BC to 36 BC. So Luke's got it all wrong. But then in about, I think it's 1996, 1997, they discovered a stone. And on the stone, there was an engraving. And the engraving was, because of the context of the words we used, was obviously from the time of around this time of when Luke is writing, so about 29 or 30 AD. And it talks about, guess who? Lysanias. So suddenly all these people were going, I see Luke's not true. They were embarrassed because Luke is true. It's right. This is real history at a real point in time. And so it's talking about real things. And so we're not here reading a fairy story. When we come to this, we're not thinking that this is just good moral advice for someone who's making up a fairy story for us to listen to. This is real history, and God is talking to us from real history. But there's something much bigger there. Look, have a look at some of those names who are there. So there's Tiberius. He's the Caesar at the time, and he's an interesting character. Tiberius Caesar didn't want to be Caesar. He was a kind of adopted son, and not quite adopted, but he was a half son of Augustus Caesar, who was Caesar before. And Augustus Caesar, very powerful, did amazing things. Tiberius, he didn't really want to be Caesar at all. He'd rather do something else. He had lots of adventures in the military in Germania, had conquered parts of Germania that Augustus hadn't managed to do. So he had a good character reference, if you like, behind him, and good CV, but he didn't want to be Caesar. So what did he do? He put somebody else, Sejanus, in charge, and he went away and had a good time by the seaside. And that was basically what Tiberius did. But you see, the trouble is Sejanus started to plot against Tiberius and started to start this coup. And what did Tiberius do? Well, Tiberius came back and there was a major purge of the area. He was a dark, dark character. He did not care who he got rid of. And the rest of his reign was all about this dark purge. When did this dark purge happen? Well, between 29 and 31 AD, exactly the time that Luke is writing about right here, exactly the time that John is speaking. And it said, Tacitus is one of the Roman historians, says this about the purges of the time. He said, there lay, either singly or in heaps, or a number dead of every age and sex, the illustrious with the obscure. Kinsfolk and friends were not allowed even to weep over them. That was the kind of character Tiberius was. He was a horrible man. He was a vile man. And then you got Pontius Pilate. Well, we know about Pontius Pilate, didn't we? Because he was the one who convicted Jesus, sent Jesus to the cross. We know about that. But Philo, again, one of the historians at the time, records about Pontius Pilate as being a violent and ill-tempered man. Do you know what he used to do? I'm sure David Cameron will probably want to do something like this. When he was speaking to the crowds, because he didn't want to have dissension from the crowds, he would send his soldiers in plain clothes. And as soon as the crowd started to murmur, the soldiers were given orders already to just put a sword in the back of anybody who was murmuring around them. Stop dissent. That's the kind of guy who Pontius Pilate was. And then there was Herod Agrippa too. Herod Agrippa was all about his own power. The first Herod had divided the kingdom between four different areas. That's why it's called Tetrarch. It means the master of a quarter. So four different areas, and Herod Agrippa was one of them. But he had ambitions for the whole lot, and eventually he became king over the whole lot. But he was an immoral man who would do anything to get his way. He persuaded his half-brother Philip to divorce his wife Herodias so that he could marry Herodias. And he would do anything to get his way. It was all about his way. And then there was Philip. Philip was married to Salome. You probably remember Salome. You don't at least know about her. She's the one who did the striptease act for Herod and wanted to get John the Baptist's head. These were dark, evil people. This is why we're being told about them here. But you see, there's something even bigger that we've been told about here. Why are they here? Because they are examples of sin when it's allowed to reach its uttermost extent. What is sin all about? Well, we've said about it before. What is sin all about? Sin is about putting self on the throne and pushing God off the throne. Sin is about my way and not God's way. Sin is about what I want to do and not what God wants me to do. That's what sin is in the end. It's me on the throne. And what are these guys doing? Well, they are kind of extreme examples. Tiberius wanted exactly his way, and he was going to kill anybody to get his way. Pontius Pilate didn't want any consent. He wanted his way, and so he was going to send the soldiers in to kill anybody who stood in the way. Herod Agrippa, he wanted his way, and so he was prepared to get his brother to divorce his own wife just to get this woman. Salome wanted to get her way, and Philip wanted whatever Salome wanted because she was his new young wife, a daughter of Herodias, his previous wife, and so he was prepared to do anything. They were just going about their own way. And the whole point here is you're supposed to see that sin is about self on the throne and God somewhere else. Get rid of God. Now the reality, of course, is if we look in our own lives. What are our own lives like? What do we see in ourselves? How often, when other people are exerting their authority, do I get angry and shout and yell because I want my way? When the kids are trying to control the TV, do I get angry with them because I want my way with the TV? Something trivial like that, isn't it? When the dinner is not made quite like I want it, I get upset and angry because I want my way. It's the way that when I'm in work and other work colleagues want something to work in a different way than I want it to work, or they trample on my feet, what do I do? I react to that. And it becomes, it's kind of, you go, well, it's second nature, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is actually, it's first nature. We are dead in trespasses and sins. What are we like inside? It's putting self on the throne and God somewhere else. And that's what we are like. Believers, that's what you were like before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior all about? It's about getting yourself off the throne, or rather Him taking you off the throne and Him being the Lord of our lives. That's what it's about. And you see, in these darkest times, with these darkest hearts, what does God do? Well, look at the end of verse 2. What does God do? The word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah. What did God do? He spoke into this situation. He spoke into this situation because He wants to win people to Himself. He wants you to have the kind of life that you ought to have with God on the throne. He is the one who made you. He is the one who understands how you should live your life. He is the one who understands what's the very best for you. And He's given you what is the very best for you in His word. And he longs for that for you. But you can only have that if He is Lord of your life. You can only have that if He is Lord of your life, if you're putting yourself under His word, you're seeking to follow Him with all your heart. And so He's calling you. He's calling you. And I want you to know this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard Jesus call you. You have heard Jesus call you time and time and time again. And what does that tell you? That tells you He loves you. And He wants you to follow Him with all your heart, with all your heart. And so even in these dark times, He's calling you. But of course, there need to be necessary preparation, didn't there? Verses 3 to 6. Why is God calling? Well, why is God calling? Well, there's a lovely passage here, which we talked about with the children. There's these pathways being made level, a level road. And actually, this is an incredible illustration, because what were they doing? Actually, it was an illustration of something which is really going to happen. If you go back, if you went back to Isaiah chapter 40, I'm not going to turn you there because time's against us, but Isaiah chapter 40, you hear that God is saying, comfort, comfort my people. Why is He going to comfort the people? Well, if you go through Isaiah up to there is pretty dark and dreadful. You get really depressed if you're reading Isaiah up to that point, because most of Isaiah up to that point is about the sin of God's people, how they're turning away from Him, and how God's judgment's going to come in, how they're going to be taken away to exile. This is written in BC 700, before the exile happens, and then the exile happens. And so they were given a number of hundreds of years before it actually happened, but they were warned about what would happen. It's talking about God's judgment to come. Then Isaiah chapter 40 is the kind of a bridge part of Isaiah, where he's saying, yeah, but that's not the end. I've not given up on you. I'm going to come and I'm going to lead you back. I'm going to lead you back to the land. There's going to be redemption. But more than that, I'm going to look ahead and I'm going to send a redeemer, one who's going to come, who's going to save His people. So He says, comfort my people, comfort my people. I've not given up on them. There's a voice that's going to come. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. The Savior Himself is going to come. He's going to lead people to Him. And Isaiah chapter 40 is all about that wonderful Savior who's going to come. And what does He do? He gives a picture. And He says, there's someone who's going to come and what's God's going to do is He's going to raise roads and raise valleys and level mountains. And actually, the picture is really interesting because we're on the second point here. But the picture is really interesting. So if we can go to some of the pictures I think we've got there. Because there was a king of the Persians who came called Darius. Now, some of you will know Darius. If you know your Bibles, the person who sent Ezra back to start to rebuild the temple was Darius. Now, what did Darius do? Well, Darius had this huge kingdom, this massive kingdom, and there's Susa in modern-day Iran, and there's the extent of it right over in modern-day, the edge of modern-day Turkey. Massive kingdom, 1,677 miles from edge to edge. It took 90 days to go from one side to the other on foot. How is he going to manage his kingdom? Well, what he decided to do is he would build a road. It became known as the Royal Roads. And what he did is he built this incredible road. He literally filled in valleys, built bridges. This is way before the Romans, so this is this part of the Royal Road. That's one part of it. I think next slide you see some this. This is part of the bridge which he built, which is now, you can just about see that with the lights on, I'm afraid. But you can see the stands of the bridge. Built bridges. He literally raised valleys. He literally cut into hills and cut them down. He made a level path. And he provided every 15 miles new places where horses would be kept. And so it took the special charioteers that he had, it took them only 7 days to get across this huge distance. 90 days down to 7 days. This was the royal road. He had level mountains, he had raised up valleys, and he created a route. Now, God wasn't talking about that, even though he did link it to Ezra going back. So when the people saw this, and then Ezra was sent back to Jerusalem, they must have gone, but remember what God said to Isaiah. Oh, God's going to do this now. But God didn't do it then. There was no level road made to Jerusalem. There was no level road made to Jerusalem. What was God doing? What God was doing was giving us a wonderful picture. You see, what God was doing, well, let me just use an illustration. Here's a chair. If I am king of my chair, I'm on my throne, okay? If God is going to be on the throne of this chair, what has to happen? I've got to get off. God has got to take the seat. God has got to take the throne. And so what God is wanting to do is he wants to prepare my heart. He wants to get me ready because he wants to make a pathway so I am prepared and ready to get off the throne and let God sit on the throne. That's what he wants to do. And, you know, we can't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ until we get to that point. And so what does John preach about? Well, it tells us in verse 3, John preaches about a baptism of repentance. Now, forget the baptism bit just for a moment. But he's preaching about repentance. What is repentance? Now, we say, well, repentance is, oh, I'm very sorry. Okay? And you've probably, if your parents done this, yeah, but you're not really sorry, are you? Okay? Because we have a Greek mindset. A Greek mindset is you repent if you just feel sorry. Okay? But the Hebrew mindset was entirely different. To repent didn't mean to say sorry. To repent meant you were going down this path, but now I've realized it's the wrong pathway. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go an entirely different way. That's what repentance means. Returning to go an entirely different way. So I was on the throne of my life. What does repentance mean? Repentance means I am no longer going to be on the throne of my life. I'm going to let God have the throne of my life. That's what repentance means. And see, that's what John was sent to prepare them. Now, why was he using this baptism? Well, at that time, only Gentiles were baptized. They were baptized to show that they were going to become Jews. It was a ritual cleansing from their background to demonstrate that they were becoming washed clean and becoming Jews. And so Jews did not get baptized. But John was calling them to get baptized. Why was he doing it? Because he's saying, the religious stuff that you do is not enough. I want you to acknowledge it's not enough. It's not enough. There needs to be something more. What is it something more to be? It's to repent. It's to turn from the way I was going and to go a different way. That's what's necessary. And this is vital. If you're going to know the Lord Jesus, if you're going to meet your Savior, you've got to be prepared to get off the throne and let the Lord Jesus sit on the throne. Now, repentance itself does not make you a Christian. Repentance itself does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you. He is the one who cleanses you. He is the one who washes you from all your sin. But a necessary precursor to that is the work of God's Spirit, the preparatory work of God's Spirit, which is going to make you say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to live for you. I want to walk for you. I want to follow your way. Oh, cleanse me. Lord Jesus, you died for me. Cleanse me. Set me free from my sin. And I'm going to walk for you. I'm going to have you on the throne of my life for the rest of my life. That's what it's like. And it's all pictured in this act of baptism. This is a fundamental step. And believers, particularly, because that's the majority of you here this morning, can I just challenge you? We can so easily go forward at an event and give our lives to Jesus. We can so easily pray the prayer, but the reality is the preparatory work has not been done. We have done something, but Jesus is not really Lord of our lives. When do we really become Christians? It's when we bow before him and we say, my Lord and my God, he is Lord, he is Lord, he is Lord. It's your way, Lord. You're over me. Your word and your way are vital to me. That's the work of the Spirit in a believer's heart. And that's the ongoing work of the Spirit. So this morning, if you're here, and let's move to the next point, the biggest obstacle. This morning, if you're here, and you're going, yeah, God, that's all very well. You've told me in your word that this is what you want, but I don't really want that. I'm going to go my way. That can be lots of different things. One of the biggest obstacles, and I'm not picking anybody out here, but one of the biggest obstacles to Christians is the obstacle of relationships. You know, we feel terribly lonely. And God tells us very clearly in his word that he wants us to go out with believers. And so we're going, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do that. I'm going to walk my way, thank you very much. Or it can be in our workplaces. You know, everybody else is vying for power. And they're busy undermining each other. And God tells me that I've got to be a servant. I've got to work as unto the Lord. But I go there and I do what everybody else does. And God's not Lord of our lives. He's not over us. We haven't really. And what is he wanting? He wants to prepare us for his lordship. And this is ongoing. This is vital for our ongoing salvation. He wants to prepare us for his lordship. It's all about him constantly being allowed to rule in our lives. And so what's the biggest obstacle? Well, this is massive. What he says to them, he says, you're vipers. You're vipers, you're snakes. That was terrible. The snakes were unclean animals. He's telling these people who are very religious, you're actually unclean. Can I say this morning, if you've come to church because you think coming to church is going to get you right with God, that what John is saying here is exactly you. You're still unclean. You're still unclean. I don't want to call you snakes, okay? I'm not going to be nasty. But he's not mincing his words. You're still unclean because you haven't come to know Jesus as Savior. There is only one way for salvation. There is only one way to God. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And no other way will do it. We've got to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that, you know, there was a man who said to me, he heard the gospel, and he heard about Christians talking about being bond slaves, about submitting themselves to God. He says, I don't want that. He was absolutely convinced that Jesus should be his Savior. He's absolutely convinced that he was a sinner. He knew he needed salvation, but he would not take the next step because the next step was actually making Jesus Lord of his life. And he wanted to be in the control of his life. And it's the most difficult thing possible for him. And maybe you're here this morning and you've got to that point. You know that you need Jesus as your Savior, but you're really struggling with Jesus as your Lord. Can I plead with you to come to me after the service and to talk with me? Oh, you need to know that without Jesus, you do not have life. And actually, without Jesus, you don't have life to the full either. That's what he promises us. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he calls them a brood of vipers. They're unclean. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? There's a danger to come. You haven't seen it. And believers this morning, we might say, well, I'm not under the coming wrath. I'm free from God's judgment. Christ has died for me. And hallelujah, you are. Amen. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free from the coming wrath. Oh, but you see, what God wants for you is to walk his royal path, the pathway he has prepared. That, he's got his very best for you. And you know, if we're turning from him, all we're going to do is get ourselves into tremendous difficulties. All we're going to do is find ourselves in difficult situations. God might save us from our sin, but he does not deliver us from all the consequences of our sin. And we need to know that. And sometimes some of us are struggling because we've made foolish decisions. Praise God, he can redeem even those foolish decisions. But he needs us to bow our heads and hearts to him. So he says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we're children of Abraham. What's the point? You can't come and say, well, I'm okay. I'm good enough. I can do it myself. I can go my own way. No, you have to admit that you can do nothing, that Jesus has got to be Lord. That's what it's all about. And look, this is serious. That's why he's using such serious words. And do you remember this picture? I think should be coming up in a moment. Which you can't really see. Can you see that? Okay. It's the gorilla, the boy in the, from earlier this week. I don't know what you felt about this. I thought it was horrible that everybody kept criticizing the parents. You know, these things sadly happen. But if you were there and you saw that boy climbing on that fence on the edge of that pit, what would you have done? You'd have screamed at the top of your voice. You wouldn't have done the kind of Dale Carnegie massage their ego a bit, you know, persuade them to your way of thinking. You'd have screamed at them, wouldn't you? You'd have screamed. Get down. Say, you're in imminent danger. Look, brothers and sisters, I know that some of you I've come to and I've opened God's word to you and you've been really offended because actually at times I've told you what to do. And I'm really sorry. I don't want to offend. But I am not here to massage your ego. I'm here to tell you what Jesus wants. And that's the most loving thing I can ever do. And you need to know that. You need to know that. We've got to walk in Jesus' path. And so he doesn't mince his words here. You can't do it. Now, just to finish with, okay, because we're out of time, just to finish with that last point here. What he does is there are three groups of people who come up to him. And they're cut to the heart. What should we do? And we're interested. You expect them to go, you know, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But what he is interested in is, are their hearts prepared? Are their hearts prepared? And so you've got the rich man who comes up. He's got two tunics. Now, you've got to get away from tunics. Okay, we've got, how many have got more than two coats? More than two coats. Come on. Be honest. Okay, thank you. We've got one honest person in the place. Okay, we've got loads. And we have loads of coats. It's no big deal, is it? You know, 30 quid or something. I didn't get another, maybe not. Okay, get another coat. Okay. In those days, tunics were very expensive. It's more like, do you remember it used to say two Jags Prescott? You know, you've got two Jags. Okay, what do you need two Jags for? Sell one of them. That's basically what he's saying. Okay, he's saying, okay, if you really want to follow God, sell one of your Jags. Okay, that's the thing. Now, the point is here. The point is not the tunics. The point is not what they're doing. The point is the test of the hearts. Okay? If God tells you to do something, regardless of what it is, will you do it? Is it God first or is it yourself first? Is it God first or your priority? Is it God's priorities above your own? Have your hearts been prepared? And he's testing them. He's testing them. You see, the tax collectors, their basic income, they couldn't live on. So he tells them to stop extorting people. And of course, they're going to go, well, how could I possibly do that? I can't live if I do that. Yeah, but are you going to follow God? Is there real repentance there? These soldiers, they were given a very minimum wage, and they augmented that by extorting people. How can I live on that minimum wage? Do you trust God? Is he going to give you all that you need? Is he going to show to provide for you? Do you trust God? You see, these are tests of the heart, the diagnostic tests, if you like, the reality checks. I wonder how you do in the reality check of your heart. If God was to call you today, and, you know, we often, people do this in missionary meetings. They go, oh, God's going to call you today. Will you go? And you're going, not a chance. Okay. And I don't want to make it as difficult as that, because God has called you already. He's called you to your workplace. He's called you to your family. He's called you to your neighborhood. But is God calling you to stand for him today? Is God calling you this morning? You suddenly realize that you're compromising in an area of your life and you need to set that side area aside, and you're struggling with the very thought of it right now. How can I survive if I do that? Well, this is God's diagnostic test. Have you repented? Is he Lord of your life or not? Is he Lord of your life or not? You know, the wonderful thing as we come to this passage is God challenges us on these things, not to make us feel bad, but to allow us to see his great redemption, his great love in Jesus. He loved you so much that he gave up his life for you. Freely went to the cross. Wonderful grace. Wonderful grace that I don't deserve. And he doesn't hold over us through the rest of our lives the things that we have done wrong and our failures to follow him as we ought. He simply, in the darkest times, lets his word come out and call us to him again. So this morning, let's look to the cross and see our wonderful Savior who came for us. Can I ask you a question? Who's on the throne of your life? Who's on the throne of your life? Has he prepared the way in your heart? This is an ongoing thing for us who are believers, constantly moving ourselves off that throne by the power of his Spirit and making sure he's on the throne of our lives. I don't know how you're going to respond to this. Maybe there's something you do need to stop doing in your life. Maybe there's a new way you do need to go. You know that God's challenging you. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the challenge time and time again, but he's not Lord of your life. Can I plead with you this morning that you come to that cross, you look on your Savior who died for you, and you trust your life in his hands. Lord, you died for me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I don't want to walk my way any longer. I want to walk your way. I'm going to repent this morning. I'm going to turn to you. For those of us believers, maybe we're kind of veering off the wrong way again. Lord, you're Lord. I'm going to turn and follow you. Let's just bow our